Congregation, I invite you to turn with me again to the book of Ezra as we continue our series on this wonderful book that's so relevant, particularly to the time in which we live. Ezra chapter 7 is our scripture reading, and we'll read the entire chapter. Ezra 7, let us hear the word of God. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zariah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the 1st month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his 7 counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and the gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the God, the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. So far the word of the Lord, and the sermon this morning will be based on this entire chapter of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts. Beloved congregation, the Lord our God, the God whom we worship and serve, is ever faithful. He is ever faithful to his own. He never forsakes the works of his own hands. And we certainly see the evidence of that in the history of the people of Israel, don't we? You look at the history of the people of Israel, you see the same pattern being repeated again and again and again, how God comes to them in his grace and bestows his favor upon them. But later on, they break his covenant, they stray far from his law and from the worship of God. They go after other gods, they worship idols, they refuse to listen to and respect the prophets of the Lord. And as punishment for their sins, God afflicts them with sickness, with plague. They're defeated by their enemies. They're even sold into captivity. But God never, ever utterly forsakes them. He remains faithful to his people to the very end. He can no more forget them, as Jeremiah once said, than a mother can forget her nursing child. And we may be thankful for that. We may be thankful that the Lord is still faithful and merciful also to us today. And we have a wonderful illustration of this faithfulness of God in the scripture passage that we read this morning, Ezra chapter 7. So far we've seen that the Lord has been so good to his people. He stirred up the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to allow the Jews captive in Babylon to return to the promised land and to rebuild the temple. And many heard that call and they left Babylon and they went back to the promised land. And when they arrived there, they immediately began rebuilding the temple, and the Lord blessed their efforts. But soon afterwards, as we've seen, their neighbors became very upset and they didn't want to see this temple project be completed, and so they put a stop to the work, and for some 16 years the temple lay unfinished until the Lord raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and they urged the people to continue to rebuild the temple, and they did despite the ongoing opposition of their enemies. Well, now some 56 years later, the Lord visited his people again. And he renewed his care over his fledgling church in Jerusalem. And that's our theme this morning. The Lord renews his care for his fledgling church in Jerusalem. We'll consider three thoughts in connection with that theme. First of all, we'll see how he sent a teacher in the person of Ezra. That's one way that he demonstrated his care for his church. Secondly, he secured the favor of King Artaxerxes. That's another way that the Lord showed his care. And then finally, we'll see the praise he received from the mouth of Ezra for his care. First then, the teacher that God sent. I said already that some 56 years had passed between the events of Ezra chapter 6 and those of chapter 7. And a lot had been accomplished in this period of time. The temple had been rebuilt. It was completed. The temple services had been resumed. The people were once again flocking to Jerusalem to celebrate the various feast days. And all of that despite continued and relentless opposition. So the Lord had blessed his people. But spiritually, things were not all well with this church. The church at Jerusalem was in need of reformation. It needed to be reformed. It needed to be revived. And we know that because of what we read in the next chapters, particularly Ezra 9 and 10. And we haven't come to that yet, but in Ezra 9 and 10, we read there how the Jews who settled in Jerusalem, as well as their leaders, began to intermarry with the pagan women that surrounded the nation of Israel. And that was contrary to the law of Moses. And this became a very serious issue. A crisis, we could say. Not yet, but later on. Now, why these people did this, why they married these heathen women, we don't know. Maybe it was a way for them to cement alliances. That's what they did in those days. If you wanted to cement an alliance with another a family or another tribe, you would marry into that tribe. This is why Solomon had so many wives, because they were just political pawns, really. They were just cementing alliances that Solomon had made with all of the kings surrounding Jerusalem. Well, whatever the case, it appears that religion in Jerusalem during this time had become wanting. It had become merely outward, we could say. It was a kind of a civic religion. The people were going to Jerusalem, and they were offering their sacrifices. They were observing the various feast days, but it didn't impact their lives. There was a disjunction between what people were doing on the Sabbath day in the temple in Jerusalem and how they were living during the week. And that's a perpetual problem still today in the church, isn't it? There's a disjunction with so many people between what happens on Sunday and what happens Monday to Saturday. And what we hear and what we do on Sundays doesn't necessarily carry through to the end of the week, and that's a problem. It's a blight upon the church. And this is what was going on in Jerusalem. People were going through the motions of religion, but it wasn't reaching their heart. And the people needed further instruction. They needed someone to teach them the ways of God. They needed a reformer. And God knew this. And so in his mercy, he sent them a man, a teacher, the best teacher. His name was Ezra. Now, this is the first time that we come across the name of Ezra in this book. We're already in chapter 7. We've never yet encountered Ezra, even though the book is named after him. So this is a pivotal chapter in this book, the arrival of Ezra. What do we know about him? Well, we learn a number of things from him in verses 1 to 10. We learn, first of all, that he was a priest, and not just an ordinary priest. He was a very special priest. In verses 1 to 5, we have a record of his genealogy, of his ancestry. And you find there that he could trace his lineage all the way back to the original high priest, Aaron, the brother of Moses. So he had a very substantial, a very impressive pedigree. He was also a scribe. That's how he's called here, scribe. Now at that time, the word scribe usually described a government official, a kind of a state or private secretary to an underling of the king. And so it's likely that this Ezra was also some kind of political official of some sort. And that may explain why he was known to Artaxerxes, who was the king of the Persian Empire at that time. We learn, thirdly, that he was skilled. It says in verse 6, he was skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. So Ezra was an expert in the scriptures. He was very familiar with the law of the Lord. And this is probably why Artaxerxes singled him out to lead this second exodus from Babylon to the promised land. Artaxerxes needed someone who knew the law of God, who was acquainted with the law of God inside and out, and who understood all of the complexities of the law so that Palestine, the area around Jerusalem, could remain orderly and stable. We also glean something else from these verses. We can glean the fact that he was very courageous. Now, where do we get that from? Well, Notice that in verse 6 it says that he had asked King Artaxerxes for permission to go to Jerusalem. Now we're reminded of another similar event in the life of Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah lived at the same time. Nehemiah was also a member of the court. And we read in Nehemiah chapter 1 that very interesting story of how Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer of the king, and that was a very important position. That meant you had direct access to the king. And so Nehemiah was the one who brought the king his wine in his cup, you remember. And he had just heard that things in Jerusalem were not going so well, and that made him sad. And to be sad in the presence of the king, particularly if you were his cupbearer, that was a capital offense. You were not allowed to be sad in the presence of the king. That was just part of the customs of those days. And the king noticed that Nehemiah was not his usual self, and so he asked him, "What's wrong, Nehemiah?" And you remember how Nehemiah suddenly, silently prayed to the God of heaven. And you understand why he was praying to the God of heaven, not just for words to speak, but for the courage to speak them. Because for him to make a request of King Artaxerxes and to show a sad countenance in his presence, as I said, was a capital offense. And so Nehemiah prayed to God. It took courage for Nehemiah to express what was on his heart and to ask the king for permission to go to Jerusalem to help rebuild the walls of the city. Well, Ezra was confronted with the same situation. He too, at the risk of death, came before the king, and he asked the king for this favor to go back to the promised land. And under the blessing of the Lord, we'll see in a moment, the king also granted that request. Fifthly, we learn here that he was a man who delighted in the word of God. Look at verse 10. We have there the explanation as to why God's hand was upon Ezra, why God blessed Ezra's plans. It was because Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is a really key verse, pivotal verse. And you notice the progression in this verse. It says here, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That means he made it his priority to know and to understand what the Word of God is saying. He not only studied the Word, however, but he also lived it. He did what it said. He modeled for the people what it meant to be a follower of God and to live in the fear of the Lord. And we read thirdly here that he not only studied the word and lived the word, but he also taught the word. And those three things go together, don't they? If you're going to be a teacher of the word, you better make sure you live it. And if you're going to live it, you better make sure you know it. And there's a special application here for ministers of the word. There's special application here for office bearers in the church. We are to be men of the word, brothers. And that means we need to be familiar with the word. We need to read the word. The form for the installation of office bearers says that elders in particular are to be constantly meditating on the mysteries of faith. That's quite a phrase. That means we are to be in the Word. We are to know the Word so that we can feed the flock of God. Not with our own wisdom, but with the Word of God. And how important it is for the congregation to see that we not only know the Word, but that we live the Word. Sunday school teachers, it's true for you as well. It's so important for your Sunday school students to see that the Word of God lives within you. That you love the Word and that you're modeling what it means to be a follower of Christ. Well, this was Ezra. Ezra knew the Word, he lived the Word, and he also taught the Word. One commentator says this, he says, Ezra, like David, had a heart after God. His love was for God's Word and God's ways, not his own. He did not go west because he believed there would be a better life there. His ambition was not for personal gain and financial improvement. He wanted to see the Lord's people return to a way of life that gave God honor. So his focus was on the glory of God. That was his motivation. That's what drove Ezra to leave behind his family, his friends, and everything that was familiar to him, and make that long journey all the way to Jerusalem. And beloved, is this not an illustration of God's continued care for his church? God had done so much for his church already. I just recounted all that he had done. They had rebuilt the temple, and the sacrifices were once again being offered on the altar in Jerusalem. He gave his people favor in the sight of the king, as we'll see in a moment. But he also sends them a teacher, a reformer, a godly man, in the person of Ezra to teach the people his word, so that they might be conformed to his will. Now, this is God's normal pattern of working, isn't it? God did this same thing again about 500 years later, when he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. And in some ways, the life of Christ and the life of Ezra, they kind of parallel each other, don't we? When Christ came into the world, it was also a time of spiritual deadness. Spiritual life was at a very low ebb. Religion had become mainly outward. The religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, it was all legalism. It was all do this and you'll live, don't do that and you'll live. Thought as long as you outwardly conform to the law of God, that you could earn your righteousness before God, you could earn your way into heaven. They practice as what Paul later described as a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. It was a time of great spiritual darkness. And then the Lord Jesus came. And he came like a burst of light in the midst of this darkness. And like Ezra, he too prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And didn't he do that? When you read the Gospels, what's Jesus doing all the time? He's teaching the people. He's instructing them in the way of God. He's rebuking the religious leaders for their legalism. He's rebuking the Pharisees for turning their noses down at others who they felt were not as good as they were. He directed people to himself. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," all those who are laboring under this legalistic system that they had built up over the centuries. He said, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." He directed the people to himself as the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world and who, clothed in his righteousness, would be able to stand before God and live. And so God sent a greater Ezra in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. We can read about him in the Gospels. We can read what he said and take instruction from it. What a blessing that he sent him into the world, because through him and through the power of his Spirit, we can be conformed to the will of God. But Christ wasn't the last reformer. He wasn't the last great teacher. For we go up another 1,500 years or so, God sent other teachers and reformers. During the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, he raised up the likes of Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox. And if we go further into the pages of history, into the 1700s and the 1600s, we read there about the Puritans, those godly men of England, who stood so firmly for biblical truth. In the Netherlands, there were the men of the Second Reformation. In England, later on, in the 1700s, there was John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield. And in the 1800s, there were men like Charles Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle, and the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and we can think of R.C. Sproul and Dr. John MacArthur and others. He raises up these great teachers to call us back to the Word of God. Men whom God mightily used also in the reviving of His church. And in a sense, God still does the same today. Every minister of the gospel that is called to labor in a congregation of the Lord is a type of Ezra. I would never compare myself to the likes of Ezra. I'm but a pygmy compared to him, certainly in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. But every minister of the gospel that stands behind this pulpit and that ministers the word of God to you is a token of the grace of God, the mercy of God, and it demonstrates the care of God for you, His covenant people, and for His church. No, the Lord did not establish His church in order to see it fizzle out after only a few generations. No, He cares for His church. He loves His church. He loves His church so much that He sent His Son to die for His church. And He demonstrates that by sending teacher after teacher after teacher to teach the people the Word of God, to model it before them, to instruct them in God's holy truth. Well, that's what He did for the people of Judah. But He did more than that. We read further in the chapter that He also secured the king's favor. We've seen, and that's our second point, we've seen that Ezra wanted to go to Jerusalem, and he wanted to go to Jerusalem with this express purpose in mind, to teach the Jews there about the law of God. Now that desire didn't come just from Ezra. Ezra didn't wake up one morning and said, you know, I'm kind of tired of this Babylon. I think I want a new scene. I think I'm going to go all the way to Jerusalem. No, it was placed there by the Lord Himself. Just as God stirred up the heart of Cyrus to allow the Jews to return to the promised land, so He stirred up the heart of Ezra and gave him a burden for the people there. He perhaps heard some reports about how they were marrying with other heathen women, and there were other probably transgressions of the law of God, that he said, this is not right, this is not good. And it became such a burden for him that he said, I must go there. I must preach the word of God there as well. But as he was under the employ of the king, before he could do this, he first had to ask the king. And as I said, that was no small matter. The kings of Persia, these were absolute monarchs. To ask anything of the king was really to put your life at risk. And Ezra knew that. He was familiar with the protocols of the court. He lived in the court. But he went anyway. No doubt with fear and trembling, compelled by his burden to feed the people of God with the Word of God. And I don't know what was going through Ezra's mind as he stood before the king that day. I'm sure he was quaking in his boots. I'm sure he was filled with fear and trembling, and perhaps he just stammered the words out, and maybe the king said, I'm sorry, Ezra, what was that? I couldn't quite catch that. Could you say it again? And Ezra had to say to the king, oh, king, I want to go back to Jerusalem. I want to teach the people the word of God. Now, how do you think Artaxerxes responded to that? How do you think he might have responded to that? Being an absolute monarch the way that he was, I would think that he would say, forget it, Ezra. I need you here. You're an important scribe. I need you. Forget it. Put it out of your mind. But he doesn't. What we read in our text is exact opposite. In verse 6, it says, the king granted him all his requests. Everything that Ezra asked for, the king freely granted. Why? Because the king was such a good guy? Because the king had some sort of special spot in his heart for the Jews? No. Look at the reason that's given here in verse 6. According to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now we read that phrase throughout the book of Ezra. always, we find this phrase repeated again and again, the hand of the Lord was upon him. And here we have it again as well. What is this hand of God? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 10 uses the hand as a metaphor for the doctrine of providence. The doctrine of providence teaches that God is in control of all things. He controls the weather. He controls what goes on in our lives. He controls good things and bad things. Times of prosperity. Times of adversity. Times of plenty. Times of drought. Everything is in the hand of God. Now, children, you understand that God doesn't actually have a hand like you and I have a hand. God is a spirit. He is invisible. He doesn't have a physical hand. This is just what's called an anthropomorphism. This is a human way of speaking about God. And the idea is that just as we use our hands, as I pick up this pen and I use this hand and I can write with this hand, and I can pick up this book and I can pick up my watch, I can direct things, I can control things with my hands, so God does the same. In the world and in our lives, everything is controlled by the hand of God. Jesus says that not even a hair can fall from our head except it be his fatherly will. Well, this is what's behind all of this. This is why Artaxerxes agreed to Ezra's request, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. It's amazing to think that the hand of the Lord is everywhere. And that even though this great king, one of the greatest kings of the ancient world, there he was seated upon his throne, but he could do nothing apart from the hand of God directing him, leading him. What a comfort that is for the day and age in which we live. Sometimes we think that things are just getting worse and worse, and they are in many respects. But beloved, let's not forget about the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord is behind everything. Also, the things that happen in our personal lives that we struggle with, that cause us pain, the hand of the Lord is in it. And God is speaking to us in some way. And we need to have spiritual ears to hear what God is saying to us. The hand of the Lord directs all things. And it was directing the events here in our text. God's hand was on Artaxerxes, that great and powerful king, bending his will and inclining him to agree to Ezra's request. But what's really amazing about this is that not only did Artaxerxes agree with Ezra's request, not only did he allow him to go back to the promised land, he did much more. He wrote a letter. He put it in writing. And in that letter, he bestowed many wonderful blessings upon the Jews. Now, we have a record of that letter in verses 12 to 26. And Ezra probably had a copy of that, and so he inserted that in this book. As Ezra's writing this book many years later, and he's thinking to himself, well, I'm going to put a copy of that letter because it's just so amazing. This letter. I want people in future generations to read what God did through Artaxerxes. So he includes this letter from Artaxerxes in his book. Now you notice what the letter says. We don't have time to cover all aspects of it, but I just want to highlight some of the great privileges that Artaxerxes bestowed upon Ezra and upon his people. First of all, it says here that he gave Ezra, verse 13, he gave Ezra permission to leave Babylon, and not just Ezra, but whoever wanted to go with him. The Jews that were remaining in Babylon, that hadn't gone with the first Exodus, that were still there, he says, you can go too. Whoever wants to go with Ezra may go. He did something else. He also gave Ezra authority to inquire into the affairs of Judah and Jerusalem. We read that in verse 14. Specifically, Artaxerxes wanted to know if the Jews in Jerusalem were observing the law of God, whether the temple was in fact rebuilt, whether the priests were performing their duties, whether the sacrifices were being offered And the feast days were being observed. He was to inquire. And if these things were not being done, then he commissioned Ezra to make sure that they were done. He also took up a collection. This is just amazing. He took up a collection. He took money out of his own treasury, and the princes and the people, they also contributed to this work, and he placed it in the hand of Ezra, and he commissioned Ezra to use that money to purchase animals for the sacrifices in Jerusalem. He did more. We also read here that he issued a decree, and he ordered all the treasurers on that side of the river, that is that side of the Jordan River, to supply Ezra with everything that he needed and to take the money even from the king's own revenues. He furthermore exempted the priests and the other workers in the temple from having to pay tax. He also authorized Ezra to nominate and appoint judges and magistrates to all the Jews on that side of the river, verses 25 and 26. And he gave Ezra the power and the authority to punish anyone, even with death, if they did not obey the law of God. Now, can you imagine, congregation, can you imagine the Prime Minister of Canada, whoever that may be, after this election is over, can you imagine the Prime Minister of Canada writing such a letter today? Assessing the needs of the church in Canada and writing a letter and passing laws that would protect and enhance even the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's almost too fantastic to imagine. But that's really what's going on here. Artaxerxes, therefore, has so much to teach us, doesn't he, about how secular governments should relate to the church. Now, we've been grappling with that issue for a long time now. Ever since the beginning of this pandemic, if you don't want to call it a pandemic, you know what I'm talking about, but ever since the beginning of this pandemic, particularly since last November, we have been wrestling as churches and as leaders in the church with how does the government relate to the church and how does the church relate to the government. And it's a sad thing, and it is true nonetheless, that governments today, for the most part, certainly in the Western world, they don't pay any attention to the church at all. The church is a forgotten entity. Most governments ignore the church completely. And I think I know why. It's because we have so emphasized the principle of the separation of church and state, which, by the way, is a valuable principle and a necessary principle. But we have taken that principle too far. The truth is, we should not so overemphasize the separation of church and state as if to suggest that the state has no responsibility to the church, or that the church has no responsibility to the state. The truth is, both of these must work together. God has instituted both, the church and the state, and he expects them to work cooperatively together. Now, in the Belgian Confession, Article 36, which is one of our confessions, and I want you to turn to that for a moment. We have a wonderful summary of what the Bible teaches about this relationship, and I think it intersects very well with this text chapter. Look at Article 36, page 24 in the back of the Psalter. And I draw your attention there, page 24, in the back of the Psalter, I draw your attention there to the second paragraph. Well, we'll deal with the first paragraph. In the first paragraph, We have here, what is the task of the state? Let's read it together. We believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, has appointed kings, princes, and magistrates, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies, to the end that the dissoluteness of men might be restrained, and all things carried on among them with good order and decency. For this purpose, he has invested the magistracy, which is another word for government, with the sword, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. And their office is, listen carefully, is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the civil state, but also that they protect the sacred ministry. Now, I've quoted these words in sermons in this series before, and I want to emphasize that. They also have the duty to protect the sacred ministry, and thus may remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship, that the kingdom of Antichrist may be thus destroyed and the kingdom of Christ promoted. They must, therefore, countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshipped by everyone as he commands in his word. So here we have a summary of what the Bible teaches about the relationship between the church and the state. The task of the state, according to Romans 13, the primary task of the state is to protect those who do good and to punish those who do evil. It's very interesting. Romans 13 does not say, and that seems to be forgotten lately, but Romans 13 does not say that it's the government's task to protect public health. According to Romans 13, it's not the government's task, the primary task of the government, to provide education for everybody or free health care. That's not the primary task of government. According to the Word of God, the primary task of government has to do with the administration of justice. Their task is to punish those who do evil and to protect those who do good. Now, in connection with the church, what is their task? It says here that they are to protect the sacred ministry, and thus may remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship. Now, those words have been the source of a lot of controversy in Reformed churches, particularly in the early part of the 20th century in the Netherlands, in the sister churches of the Christian Reformed churches, the Gereformeerde Kerk in Nederland. These words were actually taken out by their synod because of the principle of the separation of church and state. And the argument is that we can't really ask the government to enforce the true worship of God because that doesn't fall within the sphere of government. Now, I'm not going to open up that whole discussion. We can quibble about that. Suffice it to say that our churches have never taken an official stand on this. But just leaving that aside, this is the part that's most important, that last sentence. They must therefore countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshipped by everyone as he commands in his word. Now, isn't that exactly what Artaxerxes is doing in our text? Here's this pagan king, this idol-worshipping king, who doesn't even worship the God of Israel. And yet he's doing exactly what our Belgic confession teaches. He's countenancing the worship of God. He's facilitating the worship of God and the preaching of the gospel. It's astounding to me. And our governments need to pay attention to this. I know they probably won't, but we have the task, certainly as Christians and as church, to draw the attention of our government to its God-given task and responsibility as it relates to the church, which is not to stand in the way of the church, certainly not to close the church down, but to facilitate the work of the church so that the church may continue to worship God, to gather together to worship God. Maybe with all kinds of safety protocols in place, that's all fine. And the church should be willing to submit to that. But never ever to prevent the church from carrying out her God-given task and responsibility. And so the Lord stirred up the heart of Artaxerxes to bestow great favors upon the church. And doesn't this, can you it's not hard to make that leap. It's not even a leap, but it's just one step from Artaxerxes to Christ. You know, Christ is the greater Artaxerxes, isn't he? Artaxerxes was a great king, but there's a much greater king in heaven. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He also, like Artaxerxes, he blesses his church. He bestows blessing upon his church. We see the evidence of it here in this text chapter. But fast forward another 500 years when Christ came and he suffered and he died on the cross and ascended up into heaven. And while he was seated at the right hand of his Father, what was the greatest blessing that he bestowed upon his church? It was the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is poured out on the day of Pentecost, equipping his people with boldness to proclaim the word of God and live according to his statutes. What a gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the Lord Jesus Christ bestows other blessings upon his church. In Ephesians 4 verse 8, we read there how Paul, quoting Psalm 68 verse 18, says, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Where are those gifts? What are the gifts that the ascended Christ bestows upon his church? Paul tells us in verses 11 and 12, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There you have it, office bearers, people like Ezra, men who are skilled in the word of God, who live the word of God, who teach the word of God. These are the blessings of the ascended Christ upon his church. We can think of other blessings that the Lord Jesus bestows upon his church. We think of all the spiritual gifts that he gives to every one of his children, the gifts of leadership, the gifts of empathy, the gift of encouragement, of hospitality, of counseling, and so many gifts the Lord bestows upon his church. We think too of how he continues, even in these dark days, to gather and defend and preserve his church until his second coming. Oh, our ascended King is so good, so loving, so gracious. He bestows blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon his people. And he will continue to do so until he comes again in glory. Oh, beloved, do you not see how the Lord cares for his church and how he renews his care for his church? Yes, even when we slide back from him, even when we turn our back on him, also personally, the Lord comes and he blesses and he bestows favor upon favor. Now you say, how should we respond to this? That's our third point. Very briefly, look at how Ezra responded to this. He bursts forth in praise and thanksgiving to God. This is the first time that Ezra speaks in the first person. So he records this letter of Artaxerxes, and then he injects himself into the chapter. And he speaks himself. He records his own words. And his words are, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes." It's amazing, isn't it? There's Ezra. He's writing this all out, you know, word for word. And then he stops, his quiver just stops. And before he dips it back into the ink, he just says, "Oh, Lord, how amazing that you were so good to us, that you blessed us far beyond what we deserve." He just erupts in doxology to God. He doesn't take any credit for himself. He doesn't say it's because I was so good with the king. He doesn't say because I had the words to speak. I had the right words to speak to the king. I managed to persuade the king to do this, and therefore all the credit, at least some of the credit, belongs to me. He doesn't put himself in the picture at all. He gives all the glory to God. And you notice what he blesses God for, specifically for two things: for putting it into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord. It's a beautiful word, beautify. It means in the Hebrew, it means to make glorious. To make glorious. And isn't that exactly what God did through Ezra and through Artaxerxes? He made his church glorious before the world. And beloved, the church is still glorious before the world. Oh, I know it doesn't appear that way today. It doesn't at all appear that way. The church, especially in the Western world, appears to be very weak and spiritually anemic. But where the church is faithful, even if she's just a tiny number, that church is glorious in the sight of God and in the sight of men. And one day, the scriptures say, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds of glory, she shall be supremely glorious. For when he comes, then the church shall be perfected. She shall be as a bride adorned for her husband. And he will say to his church, come up with me and come and sit upon my throne. And she shall live and reign with him forever and ever. Oh, blessed be God for beautifying his church. But Ezra blessed God specifically also for his mercy. The mercy he extended to him, gaining him confidence with the king and allowing him to lay his petition before the king. That word mercy in Hebrew is chesed. It has to do with covenant faithfulness. It's not because of the right words that Ezra spoke. It's because of the covenant faithfulness of God that Artaxerxes gave him all that he asked for. You see, congregation, the Lord had entered into covenant with his people. They had broken that covenant many times. This is why he sold them off into captivity in Babylon, because they continued to break his covenant. But God, even in the midst of their rebellion, remembers his covenant. And he will never, ever turn his back upon his covenant or upon his people. That's why he's so merciful to us today. That's why he's still gracious to us today. Not because of anything in us, but because of his chesed. Because of his covenant mercy and faithfulness, God has bound himself to his people and to his church in an unbreakable bond of the covenant of grace. His promise to be our God. He's adopted us to be his covenant people. And therefore, beloved, therefore we need not fear. And that despite the greatest opposition, we don't know what kind of opposition we could be facing yet this year, but despite the greatest opposition, God will continue to beautify his church, refining his church, building up his church, so that not even the gates of hell shall be able to prevail against it. And Ezra knew this. And that's why it says in verse 28, he was encouraged. He was encouraged. Encouraged. And we may be encouraged too, beloved. The opposition that we face is great indeed. At times we wonder, will the church even survive? We feel sometimes like Elijah, who thought he was the only one left. But God is on our side. And he will continue to bestow his favors upon his church until he comes again, when all opposition shall cease at last. The church of Christ shall be at rest and shall be beautified ultimately, fully, and completely. And God shall receive the glory due his name. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 355.